And you may be disappointed in what I have to say. But I'm going to try and get across to you what is contained here in this passage, or at least some of it. I'm not a runner, but I've run once or twice. Not like young Phil over here, ran a marathon the other day. Yeah, 3 hours, 27 minutes. Very good. Not like Richard over there. He's run marathons as well, haven't you, Richard? Not as fast as that. But using my imagination, I would imagine, especially the long-distance runner, when you turn that final corner, when you see the finishing line, it must be quite a sight. It must be quite a thing to finally turn the corner. You run as well, don't you, there at the back? Teresa runs. You go in your boats, don't you, in your races? The final length, the final hurdles, the final stretch. That's a good sight, isn't it? That's a welcome view. And in theology, there's a study of these last things, these last sections, these last parts, these last days. And the theologians call it eschatology, the study of the end, the study of the last things, that last portion, that last part. And in the main, I think people tend to, when you think of eschatology, the end times, the last, it seems to be rather bleak and terrifying and awful. But I want to say to you that for God's people, it should be a welcome view. Okay? It's something, a glorious and wonderful thing to lay your eyes on, to see that view of the end, of the final, the finishing line. Eschatology, the study of the last things. Now, why am I saying this? Is because we have been going through this sermon that Moses preached. It's a long sermon, isn't it? It's a long sermon. I can't remember when we started this series, 1923 or something like that. I can't remember. We've been in this book for some considerable time, haven't we? And it is a marathon sermon. It's not a regular Sunday morning sermon. It's not the sort of thing that you hear somebody preach. This is a sermon that was preached to the entire assembled company of the whole of Israel on the eve before they went into battle, the most important thing that had happened. They'd been looking forward to this thing for centuries. And Moses wasn't going with them. And you know, when you're trying to say goodbye to somebody on the train platform and you're hanging on to the last opportunity, you know, to tell them how you feel and tell them be careful and eat well and all the rest of it. This is the last opportunity. He's going to have to say something to them that's going to change the way they live their lives after he's gone. And it is a marathon sermon. There's no two ways about it. And we've seen it through from its start. But now we're starting to see the end of the sermon. We're moving to this last portion of the sermon, this last section in the sermon. It's not just the end times in terms of the end of the sermon. That's not the point I'm making. It's the subject matter that he's beginning to address. Where are we going? Where are they going? Where's all this going? What's the end? What's the end in view? And that's the subject that he begins to raise with them. It's not just their destination in a geographical sense that they're going to Jerusalem. Of course, that's important, the place where the Lord sets his name. It's more than that. It's more than a geographical. It's a spiritual state that they will be in when everything is done, when it's finished. They've arrived. And that is what we have here. Look at them with me in verse 1. I want to show you why I'm saying these things. Because, he says, he's speaking, when you come into the land. He's not talking, is he, about the following morning when they put their first couple of footsteps into the Jordan River and crosses over. He's not talking about what's going to happen the following. This is at some undeterminate point in the future when they've fully come into the land. And that begins to become clear as we read through that first sentence. And you've taken possession of it. This is a land that is full of challenges, geographical challenges, hills and mountains, people who are resistant, problems, your own tiredness, your own lack of spirituality, all the things that every one of us faces in life, they are going to face. All the challenges of life lay before them. But he's speaking about a time when they've taken possession, when it's theirs. The battles have been fought, the battles have been won, the land belongs to them. And then the last phrase, and live in it. Do you see it there? It's over. They've not just won the battles. You know, after a battle, the place is a mess, isn't it? Everything's a mess after a war. But they're living in the land. It's recovered. It's now cultivated, and the cities are built, and the institutions and the things that God Moses is telling them to do. They've done these things. This is a view of the end. What is this all going to look like after everything is done? Where will we be? What's it all going to be like? He's talking about the end, isn't he? He has a view of the future. When he says that first line, verse 1, he's describing things that in one little sentence look like they all run very closely together. It's often the case, isn't it, when the Lord speaks to you, you think that the thing he's talking to you about is all going to happen very quickly sometimes. But actually, it can be speaking about things that may stretch out over some considerable time. This sentence in verse 1 is describing events that could take place over weeks and months and years and decades, even possibly centuries to fulfill. But in that sentence, they're all contracted and compacted down into one line. And that's often the way you see prophecy, actually, in the Bible. It's not just here, Moses talking about the future. You see that in the prophets. You see that in Christ when he talks about the future. You see that in the apostles when they talk about the future. They often talk about these things. And you know the illustration about the mountains? The telescopic view. Have you know about this? So you've all climbed mountains from time to time, or hills at least. And when you go climbing, you see the peak. And then you think, oh, I've arrived at the top. And when you get there, you say, oh, there's another one beyond it. And then you get up there, and oh, there's another one beyond that. And you keep climbing and climbing. But if you, as it were, took your drone, your flying drone, and you flew around to the side, you'd see that there are all these different mountains. They're actually stretched out, and there's valleys in between them. And often that's the case it is with prophecy. You see something, it all looks very close up like this. The prophets speak about these things, it all looks very near. But then you move around to the side and you realize that it all stretches out possibly over some considerable time. Prophecy works like that often in the Bible. So here in this line, you've got this compact statement about the end, coming to the end. When you come to the end, it looks near to them when he says it. In reality, it's going to be some considerable time. But don't you sometimes love, if you're going on a journey, you go up and down the hills, you're going round and round, and occasionally on the winding journey, you come to a gap, you come to a little opening, and you can see for miles, and you can see all the way to the place where you're going, all the way. You just get a view of that. That's what he's doing. He's giving them a glimpse of the end. Where is all this going? It's a very welcome view, it is. It spurs your spirits, doesn't it, to see it. Here's this great vision, this coming day when everything has been done. People, you work, don't you? You all work. Everybody works hard. How many of you look forward to that rest at the end of the day, putting your feet up at the end of the day, just knowing that I've done everything that I've been called to do, and I can sit down now and I can rest? He's giving them a vision of rest when it's all been done. The land's been conquered. The institutions have been established. There's a temple. There's the courts. There's a king. There's a palace. Everything is there. The land's in cultivation, is yielding up their harvests. The people, the poor in the land, have been fed. Nobody lacks anything. Nobody's lonely. Nobody's poor. We're all together. And we can rest. We have done what the Lord has called us to do. So this is the subject matter that gets raised at this point in his sermons. And he's looking at that day, this, and he's whetting their appetites for it. But look with me in verse 19, because he's not just talking about it in that opening line. This is a subject matter that runs all the way through the passage, right through to the very end, like Brighton Rock. It says Brighton from the beginning right through to the end. And here in verse 19, he's still talking about that day. And that he will set you in praise and fame and honor high above all the nations that he's made, and you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has promised. That's the fulfillment, isn't it? On that day, that last day, they will be established. God will have established them in an unshakable place, high above all the other nations. Everybody will look to from all the world. There it is in the last reading. The day has come, the day of rest is done, they've finished their work, and at the same time that you've finished your work, you see in verse 19 at the beginning that God too will have finished his work. He will set you in praise and fame and in honor high above all the nations. See, while you're working, while you're obeying, while you're getting on with the things that God has called you to do, God is keeping his side of the covenant, if I can put it like that. While you're being obedient, God is adding his blessing and helping and establishing his people so that on that day, all the things you've been doing and all the things he's been doing come together in that moment. And what a day of joy it is to see that, you know, when you're working, you see the horses in the olden days when they used to have their blinkers on, didn't they? And they can't see what's going on all around. They're just going down their furrow. They're plowing their furrow. But the farmer, he can see what the whole field, he can see what's going on. And at the end of all their obediences, they suddenly stop and they rest and they're in the presence of God and they realize, wow, look what the Lord has done. And all the people can see, everybody knows, God has established his people. That's the kind of vision of the end, this great convergence. And if we're appreciating what we read there in verse 19 and go back to verse 16 just to see what's happening here. Moses, as I said at the beginning of the chapter, is setting their eyes on this coming day. And he's talking about the future all the way through, all the verses all the way through down to verse 15. And then in verse 16, he brings them back to the day in which they're actually living. He brings them back down to earth. Get the eye off that future thing. Let's look where we are right now. This day, he's talking about the present. He brings them back to the present. If you go to the cinema, you go in there, the room goes dark, and the film reel starts, and you're watching the film. I'm showing my age here. They probably don't use reels anymore. But you sit there in the dark and they're showing the film. And while you're there, you're captivated, completely forget about everything else. You're just watching the story unfolding. And in the same way, Moses is talking about the end. He's talking about the future. And they're completely enwrapped and caught up. And then suddenly, when the film stops, the lights come on, you suddenly realize there you are with your bits of popcorn all over your trousers and all the rest of it. And it's like, here we are. This is where I'm at. This is my real life. This is where I really am. And he does that. He sort of stops in verse 16 and brings them back to earth, back to reality, back to where they presently are. He's reminded them, you know, we've got a great destiny. We've got a great future. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And standing between where we are and where God will have us to be, there is mountains of work to be done. Mountains of work to be done. So they come back down to earth. They come back down to earth. This day he reminds them all the things they have to do if they're going to arrive at that day and in that place. But he also reminds them this, verse 18. So there they are. The lights have come back on. There they are, back in reality, back in the now. And he reminds them, though, in verse 18, even though right here and now, the Lord has spoken something, hasn't he? He's declared today, right there and then, you are a people for his treasured possession. He's speaking his love to his people, isn't he? You haven't arrived yet, but does God love his people? Yes, right? He loves you. Right now is what he's saying. Right now, God loves you. Though you haven't arrived, he still loves you right now. That's the substance of what we have, isn't it? In verse 18. But then he reminds them, as we go on to verse 19, that as they labor, as they obey, as the love of God continues with them and upon them, they are going to come to this future day and he will fulfill his purposes in their lives. Their whole thing will come to pass. So God is going to do his part. They're going to do their part. And in the end, they will be set in this position of fame. They'll be famous. They're going to be famous. High in honor, above all the nations, a people holy to God. People will look at them and they'll just say, You are God's people. You are. And it would be absolutely clear to everybody. All the hard work, all the labors, all the struggle, all the disappointments, all the heartache, all the tears, all the weapons and the wounds, all the scars. When you cross the line and you arrive at that place and he puts you on the podium. That's at the end of a race. Did your dad get up on a podium at the end of his race? Did he get put up on a special box to get a medal? Collapsed on the floor. Similar, Phil, thanks. Yeah. But he's saying that after you've done all this, he's going to exalt you, he's going to lift you up. He's going to put you on a podium so everybody can see what you've achieved, what you've done. And this is eschatology. He's talking about the end, where God's people have run their race, they've arrived at this point of rest, and they are being honored by God, before all. It's an amazing vision, isn't it? This day of rest and exaltation. But what's the message here? So you focus on God, and you keep to your obedience, you work towards the end, he's going to lift you up, he's going to exalt you. Now look, James, this is in the New Testament now, let's just share me one or two things in James. James chapter 4 verse 10 says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you, right? That's the substance of what we're reading, isn't it? 1 Peter 5, verse 6. It's a bit more developed in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves. This is about obedience, isn't it? Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he will exalt you. Casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing at the same time these kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. Everybody going towards that point, that end time, that same destination. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what's that day going to be like? When we cross the line, we finally arrive, when everything is finished, when the vision we've been given has come to pass and our labors are at an end. Anybody looking for that day? How wonderful it will be to enter our rest and our reward. That's my first point. The other two are shorter. This passage intimates something else about that day, though. Something else about that day. Because the language of this day is not passive language. When it says talking about rest, it's not talking about putting your feet up and having a sleep. When it's talking about reward, it's not standing there gloating saying, look at me. There are things we're called to do in that day. It's active, not passive. So look in verse 2 with me, and you'll see this little phrase at the beginning of verse 2, you shall. There's things to do on that day. You shall. In fact, if you look in verse 2, three times he says, you shall, you shall, you shall. Three imperatives, three commandments. Verse 3, again, you shall. Verse 5, and you shall. Verse 10, you shall. Verse 11, and you shall. Verse 13, then you shall. And verse 16, you shall. Again and again and again, all the way through. There's things we have to do on that day. When we arrive, there's things we have to do. You thought you're going to get put your feet up. It's not quite like that. Right? There's things to be done on that day. When all is done, there's still more to do. In fact, nine times he says, you shall. He gives commands of what's to be done on that day. And the first section, verses 2 through to 11, describes how the people on that day are to come and give thankful testimony to the Lord for all the wonderful things that he's done in their lives. That's going to be a day for saying thank you to our God. And then verses 12 through to 15, we are also there. Can you see? You've got to come and say to the Lord all that you have done. You've got to give an account. You've got to come give thanks, and you've got to come and give an account of how you've lived, the life that you've lived. If I can put it like this, when you're up there on the podium, you're going to have to give a speech. If you don't like speaking in public, this is going to be the greatest company, the greatest assembled company that there has ever, ever been. And we're going to be speaking in the presence of Almighty God. To come and give thanks to him for what he's done in our lives, and to come and tell him how we have lived. It's going to be quite a day. If I can put it like this, both these parts here that we're reading about, verse 5, you can see you've got to make a response. It's a verbal thing. You've got to speak. You've got to talk. And there, as you go on to verse 13, you shall say before the Lord, you've got to speak. You've got to talk to God, in the presence of God. Speaking in the presence. And the only person standing there with you, the only one standing there with you, we'd read about in verse 3, is the priest. And he's there to mediate between you and God. You have this priest there with you. And verses 2, 3 to 11, you see, you bring the basket of fruit, give it to the priest at the place. And then from verse 5, you look back at what's happened. Look back at the past. Look back at it all. And you've got to look back at it all and see what the Lord has done through the years. Come and give thanks to God for his mercies in your life. All his saving mercies. Look at the wonderful things. Verse 5, the increase. We were weak, but he made us strong. We were outnumbered and needing help. We prayed. Answers to prayer. God heard us. Verse 7. We needed a savior. Verse 8, he saved us miraculously, wonderfully. And verse 9, we're in a fallen world. And he gave us blessing. And afterwards, after we've done all of these things into verse 10, then freely just to thank the Lord. You see there, thanks and worship, oh God, the maker of heaven and earth. Thank you for all your mercies and kindness. How could I have ever lived without you? All the things you've done, the worship of God. And then you see in verse 11, it breaks out into rejoicing. To rejoice. And notice the way that he rejoices. He describes that rejoicing. He describes that rejoicing not on your own, with your household, with the foreigner, with the stranger, with these other people. I don't say this lightly because I think sometimes this word gets used in the wrong way. It is a party. It really is. Joy, ecstasy, it's rapturous. It's a rapturous occasion. The party has begun. And then verse 12 through 15, you start to give an account of what you've done to God. And verse 13, you see, you have to give that account. Verse 13, it describes it there for you. You shall say before the Lord, I've done this, I've removed this. You recount the way that you've lived your life, your devotion, the things you've done out of obedience, the things you've done for the name of righteousness in verse 13 through to 14. And then, once you've done all that in verse 15, you can pray. You can ask God for his blessing. You can ask God for the blessing on God's people, on the land, and so on and so forth. So look, taking this all together, what a day it is to give an account of your life, of what the Lord has done, to give thanks, to worship, to pray, and to do all this with the help of the priest who stands with you to mediate between you and God. So, if we're to arrive in that day, how important is obedience? How important is it that we keep the commandments? How important is it that we do things God's way? How important is it that we have a priest with whom we can place our basket and bring our harvest to? How important are all these things on this great and glorious day so that we can stress God's faithfulness to us even through our obedience? And how terrible it would be when that day arrives and there's nothing in your basket. And you cannot say in good conscience, because you can't fool God, that I've obeyed you. In fact, what you're conscious of on that day is your sin. The things you haven't done, that you haven't said, where you walked your own way, not the Lord's day. How terrible that day would be when you can't come in good conscience to give thanks to the testimony of God in your life. Because you don't recognize God. You don't give him glory and praise for the things you've done. In one sense, it's a glorious day, but for others, it could be a terrible day, right? To stand before God in the presence of the whole world and have nothing to say, no answer, except for just this overwhelming sense of your own sin. So we need to finally and briefly deal with this. Why is it that the Christian need not fear that day? Why can you look forward to that day, despite what I've just said? See, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us this. Joshua was the person who was entrusted with the work of taking the people into the land, to conquer the land, to establish the institutions and the kingship and all these sort of things, subdue the land so that the people might live in it, so that this day might come to pass. It says in Hebrews 4 verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. The truth is, they never arrived. It never came. Joshua didn't do it. The people didn't do it. They never got to the day of rest, the day of joy and thanksgiving and praise and worship. They never arrived. And then the writer to Hebrews says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Something that hasn't been fulfilled yet. For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from their works as God did his. Saying, so it didn't happen, but it can still happen. It can still happen. The truth is, despite the grand vision that Moses painted for the people, things were left undone. The priests came and went, the kings and the judges. They all rose, they fell again, harvest passed, and the vision never came to pass. These things we've spoken about were left unfulfilled in the lives of all those generations. The end didn't come until a new covenant was made. And this covenant has a better priest. That is the biggest understatement that I think I've made today. And I want to explain why this, our priest, is so great. The fact is, the old covenant was glorious. We talked about that this morning. But it ended in death and condemnation. But there's a new covenant and a new and better priest. And I'll tell you his name and you know it. It's Jesus. And he has done something amazing. He has fulfilled your obedience. He's done the things that you and I were called to do. He's fought your battles and won. He's plowed your fields and brought the harvest. He will bring you into his rest, his trophy day, his moment of exaltation. He will put a basket in your hand and it will be flowing, overflowing with the first fruits that please the Lord. He'll put it in your hand and he'll pay your tithes for you. He'll pay it down to the last shekel. He will do it all. And you will take the stand and you will stand before the world knowing that you have not been obedient, knowing that you've sinned, knowing you haven't built these cities or plowed these fields or produced this harvest yourself, knowing that Jesus has done it all, and you'll have to say, look back at your life and say, what can you say? And you'll have to give an account of your life and you'll give your answer. And as you stand there, as you give the record of your deeds, you'll say, I am here by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, based upon what I've read in the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Without him, I am nothing. I have him. I have everything. To God be the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you'll hear the words, enter into your rest. Because of Jesus. Because of this great high priest that we have. Who will not only stand as our mediator, but fulfill our obedience and do these things for him. All we have to do, trust him. Trust Jesus. Say yes to Jesus. You say to God, yes, Jesus, your son. He did it for me. And on the basis of that, you will enter into this great day of rest and exaltation in Christ. In Christ alone. So, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. In one sense, you don't have to wait to the end, to the last days, to know how it will play out, what it will be like. You don't have to worry, what am I going to say? What obedience? It's already fulfilled in Christ. Your speech is writ. And you can enter into your rest now. You can know that you are loved and exalted, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus now. And leave all the rest of the Lord to bring it all to pass. The day is coming. And Christians, you have a lot to look forward to. I want to sing something with you. Jesus, lover of my soul. It's number 372 in the hymn book. 372 in the hymn book.